Well, good morning. Great to be here with you this morning. Just as Robin said earlier, my name is Stan McMahon from up at Trinity. My wife, Stacy, and I are very excited about God's call to go plant a church, something that developed over the last couple of years while working there at Trinity, kind of surprisingly to us. But we went through the denominational assessment process, and we came through that, and they recommended that we go do it. So now we actually have to do it. And so we would really love your prayers as we look towards what is our hometown and a place that, like every place, needs the gospel of Jesus. You can't ever have too many gospel communities like this one, can you? And so this morning, my privilege is to get us started in the Advent series in, yes, you heard it right, you read it right, the book of Revelation. Now, the question I'm sure that's in your mind is, why are we doing Revelation during Christmas, you know? Merry Christmas, here's a dragon, and here's Jesus, you know, slaying the dragon with a sword. That sounds a little too gruesome for what we normally think of as Christmas, but I think there's a really great reason behind it. Advent means arrival, right? It means coming. And what we are celebrating every year when we have Advent is not only Jesus' first coming, when he came as a baby in Bethlehem and was wrapped in swaddling clothes, that wonderful story we love to hear again and again. But we're also looking forward to Jesus' second coming. Jesus didn't stay a baby, did he? Jesus became a man. He died and was raised, and he was ascended to the highest place. He is the King of all creation. And that King in all of his glory is sometime soon. We don't know when, but sometime soon, going to come back again, and that's going to be the reversal of all the evil that has dominated the world. That's going to be the moment of the renewal of all creation, everything made new, even as we are born again now through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why we're going to Revelation. We're going to chapters 19 through 22, these chapters that focus on the future arrival of Jesus. So let's hear God's word this morning from Revelation chapter 19. Verses 11 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. So this is one of many pictures that we get throughout the book of Revelation. And, you know, Revelation has a lot of mystery to it. I think everybody would agree with that, even having just read, if that's all you've ever read of Revelation, you would agree there's mystery there, right? There's a lot of difficult things. We often think of it as a puzzle that we have to try to solve. But I want to challenge you to think of it a little differently, a little bit more simply. Because after all, we have a pretty simple situation here. John the Apostle, one of Jesus' favorite disciples, because he's being a witness for Jesus, which is what Christ called him to do before he ascended, is now in exile on an island called Patmos. He's by himself. He has no one around. It seems like the mission that Jesus has given him is failing. And he's been given these crazy visions and told to send them in a letter to seven churches that have been planted in seven different towns on the west side of Asia Minor in modern day Turkey. And in each of those towns, the same thing is happening. The people are called to witness for Christ, but they're facing all kinds of challenges in that witness. They're being tempted to live for themselves rather than to give and take risks for Jesus. They're being tempted to get afraid because of the persecutions that are coming sporadically all throughout their towns. And so John and the seven churches, and I believe even us today, come to the book of Revelation with the same basic need, don't we? We have a mission from the King. We are called to be witnesses to Jesus in the world, but it ain't easy. And so we need to be refreshed. We need to have courage given to us, put down in our hearts for us to continue on the mission because he's worthy. And because the mission is absolutely, positively bound to succeed, as we'll see today. There's a wonderful scene in the great movie Braveheart. Everybody has seen Braveheart, right? So this is no spoiler alert, I hope. But the Scottish armies are lined up, and they're afraid to attack the English. They're all complaining, we're going to die. And William Wallace, you know, Mel Gibson with long hair, rides out, you know, on the horse. And he begins to talk with the army. Are you ready to fight? And they say, no, we're not going to fight. We're going to die if we fight. We're going to go back home. And remember the great speech, very famous, right? William Wallace says, yes, you'll probably die. That's true. And if you run away and go back home, you'll probably live. But you'll only live for a little while. And in years from now, when you die in your bed, wouldn't you look back and wouldn't you trade all the days from now to then for just one opportunity to stand here in front of your enemies and tell them, you can take my life, but you can never take my freedom. And all of a sudden, what happens in the army? Rah, you know, long live Scotland. And they run, and they turn from going against William Wallace to lining up behind him and riding into battle. That's what God is giving John in this scene. It's a picture. The book of Revelation is an art gallery that you're being led into by the Holy Spirit along with John who wrote it and the seven churches to whom it was wrote. And as you go, just like in any art gallery, you stand in front of picture after picture after picture, and every one of those pictures is packed with meaning. But the simple message of every picture is this: Jesus wins. And from many different angles, in many different pictures, like the one before us, you see that point being getting across. Jesus wins. You can join in the battle without fear of loss. You can join in the battle without fear of what may come, what may harm you or your family, what risks you might have to take, what things you might have to trade in, what comforts, because Jesus is the one who ultimately wins. In this picture, he's riding on the white horse. It's the picture of the authority of Jesus when he returns in his glory. And there are three things, if you look at your worship folder, that I want us to see today about the authority of Jesus from this picture. Imagine we're in the art gallery with John and the Holy Spirit, and we're looking at this picture. There are three things to notice. First, what kind of authority Jesus has. Second, how he uses that authority. And third, what difference that authority can make in our lives right now. So first, what kind of authority does Jesus have? I hope you notice there in verse 11 an amazing thing that's being shown to us in this picture. John says, I saw heaven opened. See, it's not just that John is seeing a doorway cracked open in heaven and he's peeking in, kind of like he's not supposed to, peeking into heaven to see what's going on in God's throne room. No, this is a scene where the doors have been flung open all the way. The windows have been opened, the garage doors, everything of heaven has been opened. And here, Jesus himself, the faithful and true one, riding on the white horse, is leaving heaven. And he's coming out of heaven down to earth. And that's why this is one of the few pictures that commentators agree on that means the same thing. It means this is the return of Jesus. This is the last battle. This is describing that climactic event, the greatest event in all history, where heaven is not just cracked open, but the doors are flung open, and God himself in Jesus Christ floods from heaven down into earth, bringing the reality of his reign. This is a game-changing event. Well, notice how he's described, and notice the names by which he's called, and that helps us understand the kind of authority that he has. It says there in verse 12 that his eyes are like a flame of fire. Do you see that? You know, Jesus' eyes have bonfires in them. And that means that nothing fools him. He looks into our lives. He looks into the world. And everything about it is open and plain to him. He can cut right through all of our pretense. the ways that we try to cover or hide, Jesus understands it. And it says also in verse 12 that on his head he has many diadems. He has many crowns. If you are a student of the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, the anti-God, the anti-Trinity, the beast, and the false prophet, and the great dragon, they have many crowns on their heads. But in this picture, Jesus has swiped those crowns away. He's taken back all the authority that was just merely on loan by human rulers, that was merely on loan for a short time by even the devil and all of his servants. And Jesus has claimed every throne, every crown for himself, put on his head. Jesus rules all the other kings of the earth. Jesus has dominion over every aspect of the world around us. Do you notice that? Abraham Kuyper, great pastor and politician from the Netherlands, 100 years ago or so, said, "There's not one square inch of all creation that Jesus doesn't point to and say, 'Mine.'" And that's the picture. Many crowns, many diadems, every area of life, the dark parts as well as the good parts, belong to Jesus and are under his sway. It says there in verse 12 again, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. No one can fully fathom him. No one can fully understand him. He's so powerful in his reign. And then it says in verse 15, kind of scary, but a sword comes from his mouth, a sharp sword, with which he will strike down the nations. And then in verse 16, maybe you didn't realize Jesus has a tattoo. But it says here that on his robe and on his thigh is written, engraved, and etched, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's being described as you look across this picture in the gallery of Revelation? Jesus has an authority that no one else rivals. Jesus has a supreme kind of authority. He has an incomparable kind of power. No one can fully withstand the will of Jesus as he marches forward to take creation back after it had been stolen from him. And so the names that Jesus is called by, he's the faithful and the true there in verse 11. That means he's the one who keeps every promise that God ever made. All the promises of God, all the prophecies, as we heard earlier, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He's the true one. He's genuine. He's not a faker. He's not one who comes with all bark and no bite. Jesus is one who brings the full force of God to bear. And so in verse 13, he's called the Word of God. The Word who was with God. The Word who was God in the beginning. The Word through whom all creation has been made is now in this scene the Word who's returning again to retake and renew and restore all of creation. And then finally, that great title in verse 16, do you see it? He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Supreme authority, ultimate power. Jesus is the boss. And this picture is showing us that the boss is going to show up one day. C.S. Lewis used to say that when the author of the play steps onto the stage, the play's over. And here it is pictured for us. The very real reality that Jesus has a power that surpasses all other powers, and that author, that finisher of our faith, the one who reigns over all, will step onto the stage one day and bring new life. One writer says that this kind of king just fills the scene with his divine presence. Do you get that sense as we look through the passage? That he takes up the space. He's immense. And then I love how this writer goes on to say, this describes not what Christ is going to do only, but it describes what Christ is. He's the conquering king, the righteous judge, the captain of the armies of heaven. It will be at his return that every eye will see it that way, but at no time, even on the cross, has he been ever anything other than that. Do you believe it? That the baby who was wrapped in swaddling cloths, who found no place to be born in an inn, was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That Jesus, when he was suffering and being rejected and spit on and beaten, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you believe it? That Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," giving his life away, was the king with a sword coming out of his mouth, riding on the white horse, conquering evil for our sake. Now, it's easy to say we believe that, isn't it? But it's harder in everyday life. Why? Why do I resist this? Why do I want instead what Johnny Cash calls your own personal Jesus? The Jesus that's just my homeboy, right? Who floats in and out of my life when it's convenient and helps me along to get what I've already decided I wanted. Why do I want that? Why do I want that? Because at the heart, at the core of who I am, and at the core of who you are, there's a desire to rule myself, isn't there? The Bible calls that sin. It's a desire for me to be the Lord. I want to be the one riding on the white horse with the sword coming out of my mouth, and everybody better get the memo that my will is going to get done, right? That's the way I operate, even though I would never say it out loud. And yet, here is Jesus to reckon with. Here's the one, as he really is, completely, completely powerful, outstripping all other powers. I have to come to grips with that. Because in order to have a relationship with him, in order to really know him and to know his benefits, I have to know him on his terms and not my terms. You've all seen romantic comedies where two people fall in love, like, you know, I'm ashamed to admit that I've watched this, but it's my wife's fault. Made in Manhattan. You've seen this, right? J-Lo. And, you know, they get together, J-Lo and this dude, I don't remember who, I think it's Ralph Fiennes, right? They get together based on the false idea that she's staying in this fancy hotel rather than the maid. And the whole time you're sitting there on the edge of your seat, just straight nervous. Because you know the relationship's going to fall apart when the truth comes out. Because relationships only exist on the basis of truth, never delusion. But when I try to make my own personal Jesus, when I don't wrestle with the Jesus pictured here in verses 11 to 16, the relationship can't be real. It can't be sustained. I can't truly know the benefits of Jesus. Well, that's the kind of authority he has. The second thing you see there is how he uses it. We've already started to allude to it. This point will be a lot shorter because it's quite plain in all what we've already seen. But Jesus is not using his authority like most people who are powerful use it. Do you see that? He is coming out of heaven. Floodgates are open, coming down to earth. And what is he doing? It says it there in verse 11. It says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." Plenty of rulers in the earth have a lot of power, and they make war. And they judge, but the key phrase there is in righteousness. They don't do it for right reasons. They do it for their own selfish ends. They do it to serve themselves, to pad their record, to line their pockets. We know this all very well. But here is Jesus coming to judge and make war for no other reason but for the glory of his Father. And for no other reason but that he loves his people. He loves the bride that he has chosen to be with forever. And he has come to eradicate all evil so that he can bring in a new creation where he and his bride can enjoy one another forever and ever. And so it says there then verse 13 that he's wearing a robe that's been dipped in blood. And the really sobering reality here is the blood that his robe is dipped in is the blood of his enemies. It's the blood of those who continue to rebel against Jesus. Those who say, "I don't want you on your terms. I want to live my life my own way. I want to serve myself." His robe has been covered in their blood because it says, using a picture from Isaiah 63, it says in verse 15, "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. All opposition will be like grapes gathered into the vat, and he will stomp them out until they are completely gone." And the reason he will do that is he is bringing in a brand new creation. Psalm 98, we don't have time to read it, but if you'll later go to Psalm 98, read that, and you'll see how God is saying to his people, "This is what I want you to expect that I'm going to do. I'm going to come and I'm going to judge the nations in equity. I'm going to judge the nations in righteousness, and when I do, the rivers are going to clap their hands, the hills are going to sing, the creation is going to dance because it's being set free and it's being made new." You and I need this kind of news, don't we? We need to know that Jesus is not only powerful, Not only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that his goal is to come into this world and to judge it in righteousness, to usher in a new age, to bring in a new creation. That's where solid hope can come from. But often, in our very secularizing society, we cut the God part out. And we say, as secular people, well, the world is full of evil. The world is full of all kinds of injustice. How's that going to get solved? Well, we're going to get our act together, us human beings, right? That's the only hope we have. We're going to get our act together. We're going to straighten up for once and come together and work towards making society beautiful. We're going to make it all better again, right? That's the secular view. That God is not in the picture. It's just us and our efforts. It's self-reliance. Because just like in my heart there's that self-rule, there's also in my heart that desire to get the credit. That desire to put everything onto my own shoulders and drag it to success so that I again can be the rider on the white horse, the one who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you feel that way too? Many people have recognized that's exactly what's going on in my heart. But this passage gives us a better way. It gives us a greater hope, a solid hope, a hope that's not in limited human efforts. It's not in our flawed motives, all the reasons why we might want to fight injustice. Our hope here is found in the faithful and the true one who is guaranteed once he starts to march, to march straight in to victory. One day, every tear will be wiped away. The Bible tells us this. One day, every bit of pain will be erased. One day, we'll not only know God's reasoning and his wisdom for allowing the evil and injustice to persist in this world, but we'll see it dead at our feet. And we'll rejoice. And we'll be, again, face to face with the one who came into this world and bought us with his own blood. That was the faith that was behind many suffering people throughout history. A great example of that, if you know anything about the African American spiritual songs that were written during the slavery period, you'll see it again and again. It's no secret, I don't believe, why often those songs draw from the book of Revelation. Because they were oppressed, because they had no recourse in human. Imagine if they encouraged each other, let's get our act together, let's make the world a better place. There's no hope in that if you're a slave. And so all they had was to come to the gallery of John the Apostle. All they had was to walk with the Holy Spirit and see picture after picture of Jesus, their King, with many crowns, coming once again into the world to rescue those who are oppressed and to turn injustice on its head. So song after song is about, I don't know when it's going to be, I don't know how long, I don't know what the future holds, but I know that if Jesus is leading me, I will get home someday. One scholar says these songs taught people how to ride high on life and to look squarely in the face those facts that argue most dramatically against hope, and then use it as the raw material out of which they fashion a hope that their environment with all its cruelty could not crush. It worked for them. It can work for every person. It worked for the original audience here, John and these churches, that they could not continue in their witness unless they had a hope inside of them that the world could not crush. And they got it from this picture. Jesus, the sovereign Lord, coming into the world to establish his kingdom by getting rid of all evil. But if you're paying attention, and if you've really thought in your heart about your desire to rule yourself and your desire to rely on yourself, and if you read that all the enemies of God are going to be like grapes pressed out by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it also does this. It makes you thirsty for his mercy. This picture doesn't just give us hope. It makes us thirsty. I've got to have the mercy of this God. Because my blood should be on his robes. My life should be one of those grapes crushed under his feet. My life should be stopped by the sword coming out of his mouth because of how I've hurt other people. Because of how I've oppressed. Because of how I have dishonored my Maker. And so thirst for mercy comes right through. And the great thing is, God tells us through the prophets that the judge of all the earth can become our Savior. It says that in Isaiah 63. The judge who treads out the wine, it says there, can become the Savior of his people. And so the third point today is, how can Jesus' authority change and make a difference in our lives today? And the first one is that we find the mercy of God. In every picture in an art gallery, if you have one of these guides going with you that know about art, I don't have any idea about it, but if I get a guide who can explain to me what the artist was doing, they'll often talk about the artist wants your eyes to go here. Have you ever heard that? That everything is set up so that your eyes will always go back to this one feature of the painting because it holds all the meaning. Well, I think, you know, in this passage that we read, there's one spot that John wants our eyes to go to. It's verse 14. Look at verse 14. It's right in the middle. And I think everything in the picture is drawing our eyes back to it. And it says, here are the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, that were following him on white horses. What's this a picture of? Why are our eyes being drawn back to this? I believe this is a picture of all true believers. True believers whose robes have been washed white somehow, and who have not only been given white robes, but have also been given white horses to ride behind their Lord and King, to be a part of the world-changing mission that Jesus is on. Do you see that? Throughout the book of Revelation, the saints, Christians, all believers, are described as those who are wearing white and who are following the Lamb wherever he goes. How are their robes white? How can you be made pure? How can I be made pure? Revelation 7 tells us, verses 13 to 17. It says there that these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation when John sees all the community of believers gathered together. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they're white. In verse 14, what we're seeing is the end result. The end result of those who have trusted in Christ. And what we see, miracle of miracles, is that before Jesus' robes were bloodied with the blood of his enemies, they were bloodied with his own blood. Because Jesus is not just the Lamb that conquers, but he was the Lamb that was slain. He was the one who ruled not by grasping his rights, but by giving them away. He was the one who came in the world and said, I've come not to be served, but to serve. And Jesus died in the place even of his enemies. Remember, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was dying for his enemies. His blood was being spilled because mine should have been. And for those who believe in him, we don't have to have our lives crushed like grapes at the end when Christ returns. Instead, we can have white and pure garments. We can be riding with Jesus as a part of his victory march. We can be a part of this great judgment and war that is bringing not destruction, but new life to the whole world. We can be enemies who have been turned miraculously into friends. Now that's the good news of the gospel. If you're not a Christian, I want you to see that. If you're here today and you're not sure what you believe, notice the common idea that Christianity is about good people doing good things and God patting them on the back for the good things they do is simply not true. The gospel is about how all of us deserve the wrath and judgment of God, but Jesus has done the good things. Jesus has come into the world the first time as a baby to die in the place of sinners, and then he will come again a second time to gather and collect all those made pure and white in his blood to lead them into victory. It's not about what we do, but it's about the grace of the Lord. And so this picture of Jesus' authority can make a difference in your life. It can do, I think, a couple of things for you. First, it can help you be faithful to the mission that Jesus has given you as a Christian. If you know that not only has he washed your robes white, but he's given you a horse to ride on. that's the other part of the Christian life that we often leave out. We think, he just gave me white robes. He just made me clean. Praise the Lord. Now let me go back to building up my nest egg for the future. No, Jesus not only gives us white robes, he gives us a horse to ride on. He gives us a mission. a place in his world-changing mission in the world. And this picture gives us the courage that we need to remain faithful even when the world is trying to seduce us. It's trying to say, hey, life is all about that 401k. Life's all about getting that spouse you really want and that will really make your life better. Life's all about, you know, getting into the right schools, living in the right neighborhood, making the right amount of zeros on your paycheck. The world is always seducing us to that. And this picture says, no, have courage. Life is about riding behind the King of Kings on his mission of making a new creation in the world. None of those things at the end of the day matter so much. They only matter to us because we're so self-absorbed. And because we're so self-absorbed, we lack purpose, we lack joy, we lack meaning in life. This passage can restore our hope and therefore our faithfulness. The other thing that it can do is it can give us courage, strength, fortitude, the ability to say, you know what, not only am I on the mission, but I'm not going to be on the mission scared. I'm not going to be tentative. I'm not going to hedge my bets. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to take risks for the kingdom of God. I'm going to let my life be a willing sacrifice so that God could bring more people to the saving knowledge of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to do what Jesus says. I'm going to take up my cross every day and follow after him. That kind of life. The kind of life that's faithful, the kind of life that's filled with courage is the life that by this picture John is wanting us to have, that the Lord is wanting us to have, the courage, the fortitude, the hope to pursue. That's why Paul, you know, he calls the Christian life a lot of things. One of my favorite is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he calls the Christian life a parade. Have you ever noticed that? He says it's a parade. Now, he doesn't mean like Macy's Thanksgiving parade, right? He doesn't mean just a silly parade. He says we're being led in triumphant procession. A particular kind of parade. The kind of parades they had in the first century where the emperor led out his people after a great victory through the streets and says, we've won. Here are the spoils of victory. That is what the Christian life is if we're in him. If our robes are washed white, if we're riding with him on mission with faithfulness and with courage, our life is a victory lap. Now, that does not mean it's easy. That's the whole point of Revelation. It's not easy. It's hard. It's full of all kinds of troubles, dangers, toil, snares, as the song says. But in the midst of all the loss and all the cost and all the pain, because it's a victory lap with Jesus, we are more than conquerors. That's the gospel's answer. That's the gospel's answer to suffering. When we have something to look forward to that is certain, then we can never grow weary. We can never falter, and we can never give up. And so this morning, as we come to this picture, this one of many pictures in the gallery, do you see Jesus? Do you see him? Do you see how ultimate his authority is? And do you see how, unlike any other king, he's used his authority not for his own good, but for the good of all of creation, to glorify himself through a renewed and refreshed universe? And if you do see Jesus, do you know him as your shelter? Do you know him as your shield? Do you know him as your shepherd? Or is he a threat to you because you want to rule yourself and rely on yourself? Well, this morning there's an opportunity to lay down your weapons, to do like they did at the first scene of Braveheart, to listen to the voice of Jesus, to lay your weapons down and to ask that your robes would be washed in the blood of Jesus, and to ask that he would give you your horse to join and follow Jesus in the mission, knowing that he has won. Please pray with me this morning. Oh, Father, we thank you for every part of your word, even the weird parts, as we see in the book of Revelation. These parts that are so hard to understand sometimes. But Lord, I think in this scene, the main point could not be more crystal clear. So we praise you, Lord Jesus. We exalt you and glorify you that you win, that you are the victor, that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. that every one of the promises of God will be yes in you. They are now, and eventually we will all see it to be so. And so, Father, this morning I pray, wash our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Let it not be that anyone here unnecessarily marches to the judgment day and the vat, the wine press of your wrath. Lord, may it be that we are washed now by your blood rather than our own. And Lord, please give us a mission, a reason for living. Give us faithfulness and give us courage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.